Let's read together Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 137 of the Green Creeds book in the back of the pew in front of you. Lord's Day 48. Which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee, preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Beloved, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, for they are the same thing, the kingdom of God is a vital subject in the scriptures. It is particularly prominent in the first three gospel accounts, even a unifying theme in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It was the subject of John the Baptist's preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was also the subject of the preaching of our Lord Jesus, who also preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, at the beginning of his ministry, and throughout. Especially in the Gospels according to Matthew and Luke, we are told that he went about, quote, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the kingdom of God and the life of its citizenry is the theme of the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Beatitudes, recorded in Matthew chapter 5, refer to the kingdom of heaven twice. It's the only blessing to occur twice. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if we turn to the Lord's parables, you will instantly recall, when I mention it to you, that many of them begin with words such as these: the kingdom of heaven is like. And when the Lord Jesus explains the purpose of the parables, he tells them it is this, that through the parables, which are intellectually easy to understand, such that everybody gets the point, through the parables, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are made known to the elect, but to the reprobate, they see and they understand and they know at an intellectual level, but spiritually, they don't see. They never hear and they never understand. With regard to the miracles of the Lord Jesus, the famous statement in Matthew 12:28 comes in here. Jesus' words, "If I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then surely the kingdom of heaven has come unto you." And it is no wonder that the Lord Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven and related the kingdom of God to all of his work, because he personally was the embodiment of the kingdom of heaven, because he, under God, is the king of the kingdom of heaven. Though the kingdom of God is not as prominent in the Gospel according to John, it still occurs in two very famous passages. In John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Thereby teaching us that regeneration, the new birth, is necessary in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, so that only those who are born from above are in the kingdom of God. And thereby also he indicates that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of spiritual life, of regenerate life, outside of which there is nothing but sin and death. And if the first passage in John is near the start of his gospel, the second passage in which he refers to the kingdom of God comes near the end. This is John 18, verses 36 and 37. Jesus' words to Pontius Pilate at his trial: "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." Here Christ teaches, to sum it up very briefly, that the kingdom of God is heavenly, that it is not of this world, and that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of truth, because Jesus Christ the King came into the world to bear witness unto the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears his voice, recognizes his kingship, is a citizen of his. Moving then from the first three Gospels to John, we come now to the Acts of the Apostles. Because the Apostles and others in their ministry preached and labored for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus in Matthew 13 calls them scribes in the kingdom. In Acts 1 verse 3, he spoke to them further after his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven. He spoke to them further about the gospel of the kingdom during the 40 days before he went into heaven. And he was the one who told them in the Olivet Discourse that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world before the end come. And so time and time again you see in the book of Acts Philip preaching the kingdom of God in Samaria, Paul teaching the kingdom of God in Corinth in Acts 19, to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 verse 25, and at the very end of the book, Acts 28, we see Paul in the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome itself, preaching the kingdom of God to the Jews. Here's Acts 28, verse 23. "When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." And then this is the very last verse in the book of Acts, "preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." So it is that the kingdom of God is spoken of in other New Testament books, in Paul's epistles, in Peter's epistles, in Hebrews and James, and even the book of Revelation. This morning, we're going to consider the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. First, the meaning of that kingdom, and second, the praying for that kingdom. Thy Kingdom Come, the meaning and the praying. One could say that the kingdom of God has a history, it very definitely has a history, and a future, it very definitely has a future too. God's rule over mankind began on the sixth day of the creation week. We're not now referring to the angels in our consideration here. Adam and Eve were holy citizens of God's kingdom, being without sin. When they ate of the forbidden fruit, they changed sides and enlisted in the kingdom of darkness. Then God came with the effectual call of the gospel in Genesis 3 verse 15, which some of the children have memorized. I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed, the reprobate, and her seed, Jesus Christ, and the church in him. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And there, God established a kingdom as a dominion of saving grace. But it's never actually called the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, because that great phrase waits for a higher and greater manifestation. Through the Old Testament, God ruled over his people as his kingdom. The antediluvians, the saints before the flood, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right through the history of the nation of Israel, including the establishment of the monarchy, particularly in David and Solomon, who were types of the Messianic King, Jesus Christ, and whose kingdoms were pictures of his Messianic kingdom. But again, it's not called the kingdom of God as such in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, however, did prophesy that God would come as king in a much higher and glorious sense. And this is the message of Isaiah 52, verse 7. The backdrop here is the Babylonian captivity. The people of God taken away from Israel and brought to the land of Babylon. And then there's word of a new message, of a new work of God. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. You could say in New Testament terms, gospel, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, the gospel, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. And the reign of God here is seen first in the smashing of the Babylonians by the Medes and the Persians, and second, by bringing the remnant of Israel out of Babylon and back to the promised land, redeeming them. Thy God reigneth. It's not the gods of Babylon, it's Jehovah who reigns. And you may have noticed, when we finished our reading of Isaiah 52, that the last three verses of that chapter speak of the suffering servant, the one who would come hundreds of years after Isaiah to bear the sins of his people. And the idea is that even that redemption from Babylon, the bringing back of Israel from the captivity, that's connected with what Jesus Christ would do hundreds of years later on the cross, and the power of the forgiveness of sins would act retroactively, deliver Israel from the bondage of Babylon. Here's another Old Testament verse, Obadiah 21, the last verse of Obadiah, the book about which we hear fairly little. Obadiah 21 reads that saviors or deliverers shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, referring to Edom, the reprobate kingdom, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Earlier we sang Psalm 98. Psalm 98, verse 6, refers to the Lord the King. And the King is nothing without a kingdom. The psalm begins, "Sing to the Lord a new song, because he's done marvelous things, and he's performed these marvelous things with his powerful right hand and arm, and gotten the victory." The King has. And the victory of the King is salvation, a righteous salvation, verse 2, shown openly before all nations, think Catholic Church. This salvation, wrought by his mighty arm, the coming of God as King, is in perfect continuity with the promises of the covenant in the Old Testament, because it is a remembrance of God's mercy and truth, verse 3. His covenant mercy and truth towards the house of Israel, so at all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. And then comes the call to worship. Sing praise, rejoice, make a loud noise, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm. With trumpets and sound of a cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord. The King. The King's going to come and establish a kingdom of salvation. One more Old Testament reference, Psalm 2, which we also sang earlier. Verse 6 says that God establishes his King upon the holy hill of Zion. Zion there being not the piece of real estate in the Middle East, but Zion being the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all, because that's where Jesus Christ sat as King and sits as ruler of the universe. God has set his King upon his holy hill of Zion. And God then says to his King, "Ask me. All you have to do is ask. And I will give you all the nations of the earth for thine inheritance." So it is that this kingdom of God, foreshadowed in a dim way in the Old Testament and predicted by the prophets and the Psalms, this kingdom of God came. Came in the incarnation and work of Jesus Christ, because he's the King. And when the King comes, the kingdom comes. And in his exorcisms, as cited earlier, his kingdom triumphed over the kingdom of Satan. He established his kingdom in the blood of his cross, making that a righteous kingdom in which all the citizens of the kingdom are justified of all their sins and declared righteous. And on the third day, the King rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he has his throne, unlike every other king. The kingdom of God came then too, in a higher sense, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, proving thereby that Jesus was enthroned at God's right hand, because the Spirit is the gift of the heavenly King. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit was upon men and women, old and young, as the citizens of a universal kingdom. And it's that same Spirit of Jesus Christ that builds the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom in all the world, until, with the last member of the kingdom of heaven saved, the King returns, not in shame and humility and poverty, but in great glory to wind up the kingdom and to present the kingdom which he has saved, the kingdom which is given him as a gift from the Father, back to the Father and say, Father, here's the kingdom. You gave it to me. I've perfected it. Here it is. And on that day, all the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. So that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 28, quoted at the end of Lord's Day 58. How then do we put all of this together as some sort of a working definition or description of the kingdom of heaven? Well, let's say, first of all, what this kingdom of heaven very obviously is not. It is not God's rule over himself. God does rule over himself, just as you rule over yourself. You govern yourself. There's a self-government. Well, God exercises self-government. He is the king over himself. He perfectly rules over himself with all his power and wisdom. And this self-government of God is of the Father and through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. The self-rule of God, that's not the kingdom of God spoken of in the Bible, though the kingdom of God presupposes it. Obviously, unless God rules over himself, he's not in any position to rule over anyone else. Just as a father must rule over himself before, in God's name, he can rule over his family in accordance with the Word of God. The kingdom of God is not providence either. We pray in the second petition, Thy kingdom come. But providence cannot be said to come. The kingdom of God, as we have also said, is a rule of grace. A rule of grace over the elect. Whereas providence embraces all things, including believers and unbelievers. God rules over himself. That's presupposed in his rule over us in the kingdom of God. God rules in providence, and that providential rule of God over all things serves the kingdom of God. Providence serves the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the goal, and providence is a means to further the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not either a political kingdom. You and I, and everybody else, knows about political kingdoms. The earth is full of them. And Jesus Christ told especially one man who knew about earthly political kingdoms, nearly Pontius Pilate, My kingdom is not of this world. It's not like anything else you've ever dealt with. It's not like the Roman Empire, or not like any of the kingdoms that surround it, some of which are at war with it, or not like any of the other kingdoms which Rome has subjugated. My kingdom is not of this world. Else would my servants fight. Because if you've got a kingdom, then you've got an army, and the army fights for the kingdom and defends the kingdom and advances the kingdom. But my kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, my servants don't fight. Its origin, its nature, and its battles are totally different from the kingdoms of this world. Whereupon Pilate, unable to comprehend this king and his kingdom, shrugged his shoulders and gave up. This is why, too, Matthew, of all the evangelists, keeps on referring to the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. And what sort of a kingdom is the kingdom of heaven? It has to be, and is very different from all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, of course, there one day will be a universal political kingdom. But that's not the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of Antichrist. We do not pray for the kingdom of Antichrist. We don't pray, "Thy kingdom come." We don't pray for that in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer or anywhere else, though it is undoubtedly the case that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're asking God to speed up, as it were, the salvation and growth of His kingdom, which necessarily carries in its train the kingdom of Antichrist, because Christ won't come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin and son of perdition be revealed, as 2 Thessalonians 2 teaches. So we don't pray for the kingdom of Antichrist, though it's entailed when we pray for the kingdom of God. In effect and in truth, we actually pray against it, that God will destroy it at His own appointed time, just as we pray against all satanic labors. Lord's Day 48, destroy the works of the devil, including that masterwork of the devil, the kingdom of the beast, and destroy all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. So if the kingdom of God is not God's rule over himself, a presupposition of the kingdom of God, or not God's rule of providence, which God uses to serve the kingdom of God, and certainly not a political kingdom, although God uses the political kingdoms of this world in 1,001 ways for the good of the kingdom of God, what is the kingdom of God positively? Well, if you want one word to grasp the heart of the kingdom of God, that one word would be rule or reign. Think rule or reign when you think kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, then, is the rule or reign of the triune God in Jesus Christ. It's a rule or reign of grace, not merely providence. And when we say it's the rule or reign of the triune God in grace, we mean that God rules by His Word and Spirit, because these are the means in which God reigns graciously, by the Word. Scriptures, read, preached, believed, confessed, suffered for, by the Word and the Holy Spirit. And when we say the kingdom of God is God ruling or reigning by His Word and Spirit graciously over His people, you must also think the response of the people of God, which is included in it, so that the people of God, as citizens of a kingdom, willingly submit themselves to the king, yield allegiance to him, and obey him from the heart and in their lives. Because it isn't just that God rules with his word and spirit, and then his people sit all disconsolate and disobedient and rebellious and say, "Well, stuff that. I don't want anything in that kingdom. I'm not going to do what I'm told. I'm going to go my way." No, the kingdom of God means that God's citizens yield, submit, obey, rejoice in their king, are glad to be citizens of it. That's the kingdom of God. We could sum it up. The kingdom of God is the rule or reign of the Trinity in Jesus Christ by the Word and Spirit, making His people willingly submit to and obey Him. That's the thrust of Lord's Day 48:2, which begins, in answer to the question, what is the second petition? Thy kingdom come, that is, rule. Rule. Rule us. Rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. So that when you hear a sermon about the kingdom of God, you think to yourself, I know what's going to happen in that sermon. The minister's going to tell us that we're going to have to stop going our own way and doing our own thing and kicking against the pricks, and we're going to have to yield obedience to the Lord God as He says in the Word. Yes. Yes. That's the application of the kingdom of God. And of course, we have to pray for it too. And we'll come to that later. The reign of God, therefore, creates a people. God's kingdom, like any other kingdom, at least in this regard, has citizens. Other kings, most kings, are born as kings and find themselves with subjects. This king makes all of his subjects. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven were eternally chosen in God's great election. And a great election which includes people of every kindred and nation, so there's no boundary like China or Benin or Chile. You can draw a line around it. The kingdom of God chooses people from every country of the globe. Then in due time, the king summonses them into his kingdom. He takes people into his kingdom who are citizens of this republic and that kingdom and that democracy and that anarchy, making that their highest allegiance. And then all these people, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven that he creates through election and the effectual call, by his grace then, he makes each and every one of them willingly submit to him and obey him, such that if there's someone in the external kingdom of heaven who doesn't willingly submit, they're not really citizens of the kingdom of heaven at all, and they'll be cast out. Other kings only make a law, which law most of their citizens try to circumvent as best they can or dodge around. But King Jesus not only makes laws, and he has made them in the Bible, but he writes his laws in the hearts of his citizens, so that each and every one of them love him, yield to him, and obey him. Because it's that sort of a kingdom. There are no rebels really and truly in the kingdom. They all love and obey the king. No one is coerced in the kingdom of heaven. All are willing, obedient, worshipful citizens. To go a step further, when you think of the kingdom of heaven, you not only think of God's reign and the people over whom he reigns in grace, you must also think of an institution. And the institution is the Church of Jesus Christ. And an institution is necessary, even for the kingdom of heaven, even from a kingdom which is not of this world. An institution is necessary, though it's a very different sort of institution than all the other institutions of the kingdoms of the earth. This is a heavenly kingdom governed by invisible spiritual grace with a king whom none of us has ever seen with our physical eyes, but we see him in the Bible. This kingdom has an institution necessarily because the kingdom is manifest on earth. And the citizens of this kingdom are not only spiritual, they're not pure spirits, they're physical. Body and soul. Body and soul. Honor. You need an institution. The institution, the Church of Jesus Christ, is reigned over by God through the Word and Sacrament. God reigns over his kingdom, especially through preaching. And you say, but I thought this was the greatest kingdom in all the world. And all that kingdom has is a man standing up and applying the Bible. It's a different sort of kingdom, though. I thought that kingdom was really special and wonderful, and all you have is bread and wine and water in the sacraments. But it's a spiritual kingdom for those who are born again, and there's a power in it, a different sort of power than the other kingdoms. In the kingdom, Jesus Christ rules through office bearers. And the office bearers don't go about with any pomp or glory. They're elders and ministers and deacons. And they're all earthen vessels. And the king plants and waters and builds his kingdom through weak men and, looking at them from an earthly perspective, very, very weak means. But then, this is the God who sent Gideon to win a battle with 300 men and a torch and a trumpet with each of them. The church of Jesus Christ is where the law of the kingdom is promulgated and where the laws of the kingdom especially are obeyed. So that it is that city which is high and lifted up, and all the people, as Isaiah 2 pictures, go up the mountain to hear the laws of the Lord. This is where the people assemble, and this is especially where they do homage. Even earthly kings receive homage. And then we must think not only of this reign, the kingdom of God, and this people, and this institution, but the reign, the people, and the institution progress. They develop. The kingdom of God comes. It's not static. It moves forward. It presses onwards. It develops and it grows in this age, the last days. It develops and grows geographically, numerically, historically, doctrinally. It advances, even though from 1,001 angles it looks as if it's going backwards, because there are parts where the church and its people decline and even cease to exist. But the kingdom of God is still coming. God is still adding to his church daily such as should be saved, though maybe not here or there, but he's still adding daily. And the key thing to be remembered about the kingdom of God in our secular humanistic age is that the kingdom of God is all about God. It is perfectly theocentric. And that's why the kingdom of God is not named the kingdom of man. We hear all about the kingdom of man. We're sick of hearing about the kingdom of man. We want to hear about the kingdom of God. It's not even the kingdom of believers, though we're getting nearer to the truth. It's not even the kingdom of believers in God. The kingdom is the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom of earth. It's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is exclusively the work of God alone. It's a kingdom of grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And this grace is all of God and nothing of man. That's why we pray for it. When we pray for the kingdom of God, we're saying, I, of myself, can't do a single thing to advance it. How could I? It's God's kingdom. So we pray for it. We say, God, thy kingdom come. God builds the kingdom. We pray that he will do it. And he uses men, he uses means, he uses us, he uses the church, but it's him who works through us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that the growth was entirely of God. And this is the point of the doxology of the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom. From top to bottom it belongs to God, and the power and the glory forever and ever. All the power, all the glory of the kingdom belongs to God. He builds it, and our role is to pray for it. And even then, we only pray for it. We don't pray for it the way we should either. We only pray for it because the King of the kingdom works in our hearts that we submit, get down on our knees, and ask him to do what he wills to do. And the goal of this kingdom is that God may be all in all. Because the kingdom of God is all about God, Christ can, without any tinge of idolatry, command us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because otherwise, if the kingdom of God was something other than God, so we sought God's glory, and then this other thing beside it, well then we'd be breaking the first commandment. But if the kingdom of God's all about God, and we're to put the Lord God first, then we can obey the command without idolatry, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And in the coming of
this kingdom of God, his name is hallowed. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come.
What then is it we're going to pray for, and what have we been praying for all these years regarding the kingdom? Well, we're obviously not praying for the past of the kingdom of God. You can't pray about the past anyway. You may pray about the past that God will forgive you past sins. We're praying for the future of the kingdom in this age, from 2014 onwards, all the way to Christ's return. And we're praying for the perfection of that kingdom, which is effected when the Lord returns at the end of the age. More specifically, we're praying for the true church of Jesus Christ, and we're praying against the false church. We're praying for this true church of Jesus Christ in all lands. We're praying for deacons and pastors and elders as the spiritual office bearers in Christ's church and kingdom. Isaiah 52 verse 7, we're praying for this. For the beautiful feet on the mountains that publish good tidings, that proclaim peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says to Zion, thy God reigneth. Even though Babylon looks very powerful, thy God reigneth, O Zion. We're praying for faithful preaching, which according to Matthew 16 verse 19 is the great key, the key of the kingdom of heaven. We're praying that God would use it to build up his own church and kingdom, and that God would use it to convert those currently outside of Jesus Christ who are in the kingdom of darkness. And that's why we bring people onto the sound of the word, we witness to them, we give them pamphlets or DVDs, and that's why we pray for them. We're praying for the proper administration of the sacraments, including baptism, even infant baptism. Why? Well, Jesus says, regarding the children of believers, in Mark 10, of such is the kingdom of heaven. You'll remember, too, that at the Last Supper, even the first Last Supper, Jesus Christ spoke about hereafter his drinking wine in his Father's heavenly kingdom. Connected with that is the great truth that at the Lord's Supper we see signs and seals of the kingdom of heaven. Church discipline, according to Lord's Day 31, is the second of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And when church discipline is executed rightly, and after many brotherly admonitions, someone is excommunicated, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are turned. That person is on the outside. They have been delivered to the kingdom of Satan, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We pray for that. May the kingdom come through the word, through the sacraments, through church discipline. And in that way, we are also thereby praying for the marks of the church and the means of grace which are in the church for the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. And in this way, in praying for the kingdom of heaven to come, the church maintains and grows in her apostolicity, holiness, catholicity, and unity, which deepens the communion of the saints. Is this what you are praying for? Is this what you want? So it is for ourselves now to apply all this about the kingdom of God and the church, which applies to each and every true church, to ourselves. We're praying in this second petition for God to rule over us as a church. We don't want office bearers doing their own thing in the church. We don't want members doing their own thing in the church. We don't want people fighting among each other over silly, trivial things in the church. We don't want selfishness in the church. And I say, we don't want, score out we and say, God doesn't will this. It's his church.
We pray that God rules over the church and everybody in their relationships to each other and to the Lord realizes we have a king. And the only thing that counts in the church is doing what the king says.
We think about this too with regard to the Lord's Supper, middle of December. And we ask the Lord to build us up spiritually, numerically, to use our mission work in the Limerick Reformed Fellowship, Lord willing even elsewhere, for the establishment of a Reformed denomination. When each and every believer hears this, he thinks not only is there a corporate dimension to this prayer, but there's a very individual aspect to it with respect to me as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I must become more submissive so that I don't answer back to other people or to God. I must be more obedient. That's what the king's after. In other words, I must grow in holiness and sanctification because this is the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. The infused righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. So that my righteousness, by God's grace, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That I must grow, therefore, not only in righteousness, but in peace and joy, because it's in these things, according to Romans 14, that the kingdom of heaven is said to consist. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I must grow, therefore, in the blessings and the blessedness of the kingdom of heaven as set forth in the Beatitudes. And this, for me, is the way of comfort and service, the way of faith and hope and love in the kingdom, whereby by God's grace, never that strongly, but always progressively, we trust, we manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit and hallow God's name. And of course, we're also praying for the final perfection of that kingdom, so that thy kingdom come is equivalent to, in this sense, even so come, Lord Jesus. In closing, I want to give you some very simple reasons why we must and ought pray this petition. Number one, this is the number one thing to seek. That's what Jesus said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is the way in which God's name is hallowed. This is the thing in which the triune God is passionately interested, and this is his purpose with the world. Seek first the kingdom of God. And secondly, this is a kingdom well worth praying for. There are all sorts of people all over the world who give their lives for earthly kingdoms. Nothing is too great for me to train and to fight for my kingdom. In the sports field, the person competes really hard because they want their country to win some football tournament or rugby match or to do well at the Olympics. Well, this kingdom is worth praying for because it is the greatest institution on earth, the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of truth, and the body of Jesus Christ. And that's the idea too in Isaiah 52 verse 7. Even the feet of him who says, thy God reigneth, who preaches about the kingdom, they're beautiful because of the message. And then thirdly, we are to pray this second petition because we need it. We need to pray it because we need the grace of God in our work and callings in every sphere. Otherwise, we decay. And so it is that this kingdom comes to us in the way of seeking it. You can't do too much for this kingdom, and you should do it with all your might. And if you don't seek first this kingdom, and you feel in yourself that you can't really seek the kingdom, and you have very little interest in the kingdom, well then you should say to yourself, as the beginning of repentance, you know what my problem is? I love the world. I'm too much entrenched with the world. I'm getting like Lot. I'm breaking the laws of the kingdom.
I'm not really living like a citizen at all. I'm a rebel. And that must stop.
Thy kingdom come means rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of the kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Amen.